My name is Lauren. I've got the privilege of being on staff here, serving as director of admin and helping with missions. And I'm always grateful for this weekend. We need sometimes like a shot in the arm, a boost, a reminder of what God has for us, what he's called us to, the mission that he has for us, and grateful that we get to do this at least twice a year to think about that very thing. We're going to be in Revelation 7, verses 9 through 17 here this morning. And as you're turning there, I'm going to pull up my slides here. I'd love just to pray for us. And if you, there's a few pew Bibles there in front of you. If you don't have one, feel free to pull one of those out. We'll be on page 1032. We will be at the very end of this great Bible. And before we read, let's just take a minute to pray. Would you just take a minute just to pause for yourself and pray that God would prepare your heart. And as you finish that, would you pray for those around you and their hearts this morning? And would you pray for me and my heart, and that the Spirit of God would speak to us here this morning? Go ahead and pray. Father, I'm grateful and thankful, God, to be able to come before you. God, not perfect by any means. God, desperately in need of you. In need of you here this morning. God, I pray that you would speak to us this morning. God, may we see the gloriousness of you. God, seeing the beauty of the gospel, that salvation is amazing. So God, work among us here this morning. God, we thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you are able, would you go ahead and stand as we read God's word? Revelation 7, 9 through 17. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he sits on the throne, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. So often, when we are reading or listening or watching a story, we want to know what happens at the end. I know I do. If you've watched the movie The Princess Bride, the grandfather is reading a book to his grandson. And all throughout that story, the grandson keeps interrupting him and like asking, come on, like, let's get to the good stuff. Let's get to the fighting. Let's get to the end already. There is something powerful about the end of the story. Revelation 7 gives us a glimpse of the end. Not of history alone, but of God's saving work. In a world that feels often divided, uncertain, broken, John is given a vision of something completely different. He sees a multitude so vast it cannot be counted, gathered before the throne of God and before the Lamb. And this vision answers a critical question. Will God's plan of salvation succeed? Let me tell you, the answer is not uncertain. It's not partial. It is overwhelming. And if there's anything that you can take away here this morning, it's this, where we're going. The Lamb's salvation is complete, global, glorious, and fully satisfying for all who are redeemed by him. The Lamb's salvation is complete, global, glorious, and fully satisfying for all who are redeemed by him. Now, before we arrive at the great multitude in verse 9, we need to understand maybe a little bit of context. And I think that context will hopefully help this make even more sense, but even more powerful. See, in Revelation 6, Jesus the Lamb begins to open the seals of the scrolls. And as each seal is opened, judgment is unleashed on the earth. Okay, so the first four seals bring the well-known four horsemen, representing conquest, war, famine, and it's not pretty what is taking place in Revelation chapter 6 in this great tribulation. The fifth seal reveals the souls of martyrs crying, how long, O Lord? And then we get to the sixth seal, which brings cosmic upheaval, earthquakes, the sky is darkened, people hiding in fear. So that the chapter ends with this question. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand, in verse 17 of chapter 6. So that's the question hanging in the air. Who can stand before the judgment of a holy God? Then we come to Revelation 7, 1 through 8. And instead of continuing the judgments, the scene pauses. It's like a God presses pause on judgment to show something important. And we see four angels holding back destruction. And then we see another angel sealing the servants. And then we hear about 144,000 sealed from the tribes of Israel, symbolizing that God knows his people, marks his people, and protects his people spiritually. And those 144 have a huge impact on the rest of chapter 7. So you can say that the question is, who can stand? And Revelation 7 shows us the answer. Who belong to the Lamb. So in verses 9 through 10, we see that salvation is global. After seeing the 144,000, John sees a vast multitude that is innumerable, from every nation, tribe, people, and language. And there's four things that are said about these people. One is their location. They stand before the throne of God and before the Lamb. Now the question of 6:17 is answered as to who can stand. It is the redeemed. And then we see their clothing. And they're clothed permanently in white robes of victory and purity. They stand before God in the imputed perfect righteousness of the Lamb. And then they're instruments of worship. They have palm branches of joy, celebration, and praise. And then their confession. Say, they are crying out continually in a loud voice in verse 2. Salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb. Deliverance from sin and victory over Satan are ours because of the Father on the throne and the Son, who's the Lamb at his side. Now, how did we get here? Right, in Genesis chapter 11, verse 1, it says the whole earth had the same language and vocabulary. And as people migrated from the east, they found a valley where they settled, and they decide to make a name for themselves. So they try to build a city and a tower where the top would reach the sky. And the Lord came down to look over what they were doing, and he was not pleased. So he decided to confuse their languages and scatter them throughout the whole earth. And you know what that city was called? It's called Babylon. Then God makes a promise to Abraham in Genesis 15. In verse 5, and in chapter 17, in verses 4 and 5, and chapter 32, verse 12, that he will be a father of many nations, that the number of offspring is like the stars in the sky, too numerous to count. Now, church, I don't want you to just read those words, every nation, tribe, people, and language, and let them pass by. I want us to feel the weight of what John is seeing. When we talk about nations, there are roughly about 195 countries in the world today. 195. When we talk about tribes, there are 5,000 distinct indigenous or tribal groups spread across the globe. And when we talk about people groups, there are about 16,000 to 17,000 of them. And what really hits home is that about 7,000 of those are still unreached. They've never heard the gospel. 7,000 still unreached, meaning they have little to no access to the gospel. And then John says, language. There are over 7,000 languages spoken in the world today. Those are heart languages, meaning there are more dialects that many of these tribes would speak as well. But only about 10% of those languages have a full Bible translation. That means thousands of languages, thousands of people groups, still waiting to hear the word of God in their own language. Now, imagine walking into a stadium, but instead of one team, it's filled with people from every country on earth. Different skin tones, different languages, different cultures, and yet somehow they are all singing the same song because they are saved by the same Lamb. Church, this is why we care about missions. God is not saving just one kind of person. He is gathering a global people for himself. And here's the key. This is not a possibility. This is a promise. Like one day we will see all of this happen. Revelation 7, we see it. It's not a possibility. It's going to happen. Every people group will be represented. The gospel will reach the nations. So we don't go because it might work. We go because it will. Let me say it this way. We are not fighting for victory. We are working from victory. So pray for the nations. Give toward the nations. Go if God calls you. Especially overseas. But let me tell you, he calls each and every one of us to go right here in Springfield. And that's why we're talking about LifeWise. There are kids and families in our community that have never heard of the gospel. They don't know about this great Lamb and his salvation. That breaks my heart. I want people to be able to stand with me in heaven and worship the God and say, salvation belongs to him. I hope you're with me, because that's going to be amazing. And what we see next is that salvation is going to be glorious. It says, once more, the angels join in the worship of heaven. And as we see in also Revelation 5, 11 through 14, all the angels were standing around the throne. This scene is holy. This time is sacred. Like the saints in verse 10, they speak of not what God has done, but who God is. And sandwiching in this section is a sevenfold blessing or a doxology, where they affirm what the saints have said and add in their own words of adoration, praise, and worship. And we see these. We see one, the first one is blessing. This is a good word or praise. And we see glory. This is honor derived from one's character and a good reputation. It is radiance or outshining of the divine person. And we see wisdom, which is like divine knowledge and perspective on all things, especially in the outworking of God's plan of salvation. And we see thanksgiving, which is where we get our word Eucharist, which is signifying a profound and active acknowledgement of God's goodness and his saving work, offered as an act of worship. Isn't that sweet? They're having like communion up in heaven, looking at the Lamb who's done it. It's awesome. Honor, esteem, public and deserved recognition, power, God's omnipotence, his ability to act as he wills, and strength, often related to God's mighty acts in salvation history. So all these angels, the elders, all bowing down in humble adoration, giving this doxology of who God is. All of this has one focus, one direction and only one deserving object: to our God forever and ever. This word of worship is not temporary. It is eternal. It is not for a moment, but forever. This praise of all nations and angels that is ringing throughout the corridors of heaven. Once again, as we see in chapter 5, the theme of the Lamb is prominent. See in 7, 9, 10, 14, and 17. Four times talking about the Lamb. As it also is throughout Scripture. Beginning in Genesis and culminating in Revelation. In Genesis 22, God tells Abraham to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. And when the boy asked the father, "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answers, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And on that occasion, God would provide a ram. 2,000 years later, he would provide a lamb. In Exodus 12:5, we are told that the Passover must be sacrificed and that the lamb must be without blemish. In Isaiah 53, we meet the messianic suffering servant of the Lord. We are told in verse 7 that he was led as a lamb to slaughter. We then come to the New Testament and the ministry of John the Baptist. And he says, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now in Revelation, we see this eschatological warrior lamb on the throne with his father. He had been slaughtered, but now he stands as the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, resurrected lamb. Now think about this for a minute. Have you ever been to a performance? And at the end of the performance, there's clapping. I mean, people are amazing. And everyone is overwhelmed by something truly majestic. You kind of like pause, like, man, that was amazing. There's not really like crying. I mean, there's just shout. I mean, it's just like, wow, that was amazing. You stand in awe. You don't analyze it. You're just kind of stood there in shock. That's what's happening here. Only infinitely greater. Church, this challenges us because so often our worship can drift into, what did I get out of that? Did I feel something? But heaven shows us, worship is not about us. It's all about Him. So when we gather, we sing truth. We declare His worth. We lift our eyes off of ourselves and onto Him. We're not worried about what other people think of us. We're here with that one Father. God, here I am. I'm a living sacrifice. Use me however you want me. I give my life to you. Because one day, this is what we'll be doing forever. There won't be whining. There won't be complaining. There won't be preferences. It'll all be about Him. And then we get to salvation. Provides satisfaction. Verses 13 through 17. This glorious vision of all nations gathered around the throne and the Lamb now reaches a crescendo. But it also takes a surprising turn. As it does, blessings flow in our direction that are too great to imagine. These blessings must be shared with the nations
that lamb will shepherd. That is his intention. That gives us our mission. And we see five different things here in verses 13 through 17 about what the lamb does. One, the lamb makes us clean. Verses 13 and 14, then one of the elders addressed me saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes and from where have they come?" I said, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." We have one of the elders, one of the redeemed, speaks to John, asking him the identity of this great multitude, clothed in white robes. And John kind of bats the ball back and says, no doubt, I'm sure, maybe out of ignorance or at least uncertainty, and says to the elder, "Sir, you know." And the elder responds directly to the point. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Right? This metaphor is striking and even paradoxical. Maybe perhaps drawn from Isaiah 1:18, "The Lamb took our filthy, soiled, ugly garments of sin and plunged them into his red, pure blood. And miraculously and supernaturally, they come out white, pure, and clean." The blood of Jesus Christ has great power. So it is that these saints have experienced the truth sung by many Christians. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. That's the gospel. And it's a paradox. Blood doesn't make things white, but Jesus' blood does. It's like trying to scrub out a stain that won't go away. No matter how hard you try, it's still there. And then someone steps in with something that actually removes it completely. That's what Jesus does with sin. Some of you are still trying to clean yourself up. Trying harder, doing better, carrying guilt. Listen, you don't clean yourself. Christ cleans you. So come to him. Be washed. But he doesn't just cleanse us. The Lamb lets us serve. In verse 15, there's a form of a poetic stanza. They depict the eternal blessings of God shared inclusively by the redeemed. Once again, the redeemed are located before the throne of God, granted access by virtue of the fact they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Here they serve in priestly and worshipful service day and night in the temple. Any thought of heaven being a boring and dull place is banished forever by the joyful privilege to serve and worship of him who saved us by washing us clean by his blood. Heaven is not inactivity. It is joyful purpose. Have you ever done something you were created to do? It didn't feel draining. It felt alive. That's service in heaven. Serving God is now, it's not a burden. It's preparation. You and I were made for this. And it gets even better. The Lamb gives us his presence. The one seated on the throne will shelter them and us. Literally, he will spread his tent, which means tabernacle, over them. This calls to mind the tabernacle in the wilderness, the pillar of cloud and of fire, the Shekinah glory of God, radiant presence in the midst of his people, and the incarnation of the Son. God is with them right there in the midst. Never again will they feel forsaken. Never again will they feel tortured and tormented. They will enjoy the supreme presence and protection of the Lord God himself forever and ever. The safest place in the world for a child is close to someone who loves them. That's what this is. Infinitely greater. We are not alone, even now. And one day, we will experience his presence without any barrier. Then John addresses our deepest needs. Look at verse 16. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. You know, hunger and thirst were constant obstacles and threats in the ancient world. These saints that are in the midst of the great tribulation, they're facing this. So much of this also remains for our world today. But not so much in heaven. Everything lacking is gone. Starvation, thirst, and the burning heat of the sun will find no place in heaven. This is almost in direct contrast with what the four horsemen will bring in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. They curse, but God blesses. They bring suffering and sorrow, but God gives us satisfaction. Think about the deepest longing you've ever had. Now imagine it fully satisfied. We need to stop expecting this world to satisfy our souls. It can't. Only Christ can. And finally, the Lamb promises us to be our shepherd in verse 17. In chapter 5, we saw a lamb who is also a lion. Now we see a lamb who is also a shepherd. And what a shepherd he is. He is a shepherd king in the midst of the throne. He is like the Lord our shepherd in Psalm 23, one who will guide them to springs of living waters. He is the good shepherd of John chapter 10, who will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The shepherd image is one of the richest and most beloved in all of Scripture. Everyone needs a shepherd of their soul. We find this image taking shape when God called a little shepherd boy, David, to be Israel's king. It is said that shepherd was a man after God's own heart. And in Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 4, his promised shepherd is said to come out of Bethlehem. Of him it is promised he will stand and shepherd them in the strength of Yahweh, in the majestic name of Yahweh, his God. They will live securely, for then his greatness will extend to the ends of the earth. And Micah 5:5 adds, he will be their peace. We then arrive in the New Testament, where the Old Testament promises and themes find their fulfillment in the Good Shepherd of John 10. The Great Shepherd of Hebrews 13:20, and the Chief Shepherd of 1 Peter 5:4, the Shepherd of Souls in 1 Peter 2:25, and the Shepherd King of Revelation 7:17. A good shepherd knows, leads, and cares personally. Jesus does this perfectly. Every tear we've cried matters to him. And one day, he will personally wipe them away. Church, this vision is not something to admire. It's something to enter. John saw a multitude. The question is, will we be there? Not, do we attend church? Do we know about Jesus? But, have we been washed by the Lamb. And for those who have, we don't just have to wait for that day. We work toward it. Because right now, there are still people who haven't heard. Still languages without the gospel. Still nations waiting. Still communities and individuals around us that need to know about the Lamb's great salvation. And God has chosen to use us. So let's be a praying church, a sending church, and a going church. Because one day the multitude will be complete. Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for showing us the end. Thank you that your salvation is global, glorious, and fully satisfying. Fix our eyes on that day and make us faithful in this one. God, stir our hearts for the nations and our local community and use us for your mission. God, just as we've heard the last 2 weeks, God, we hear again today. Lord, draw people, even now, to the Lamb who alone can save. In Jesus' name, amen.